We're on top of page 26. And we have one more lesson on Thursday. On the deity of Jesus Christ. This is number 3, the marvelous teachings of Christ. John 14:24, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Again, let me emphasize, it is more than passing strange that almost all, even the enemies of Christ and of Christianity and of the Bible, have to admit while denying the deity of Christ that Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher that ever lived. That's an amazing thing. I've got a whole bunch of testimonies. Like Thomas Jefferson, who edited and wrote the shorter Bible by dear old atheist Jefferson. He was one of the framers of the Constitution and one of the early fathers of America. He's about the only unbeliever in the crowd, I think. And he wrote in the Gospels, I've seen it, the manuscript, and he left out every miracle. He closed his shorter Bible with these words in Mark. Then laid they him in a tomb and departed. I'm glad mine doesn't end that way. How black the night would be were Jesus still smoldering in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I'm glad the angel could say, he's not here. He's risen. I've mentioned this book several times, The Supernatural Religion. I can't tell you the author because he wouldn't sign his name to it, and I wouldn't either if it were mine. He was a rank atheist. But on page 484 to 489, he throws all kinds of bouquets at the great teacher, Jesus Christ. He says, and insists on the extreme beauty and absolute perfection of Christ's moral teachings. I not only allow, he said, but insist upon it. Morality was the essence of his system. And he says the teachings of Jesus exceed the writings of the ages. And then he nullifies the whole thing by making him nothing but a man. Not accounting for how did he get this teaching. This lowly carpenter's son, they thought. This peasant. Without any learning, how came this man letters having never learned, was the question they asked. No wonder they were astonished at his teachings. There wasn't any answer for it. Usually you have cause and effect. If a man graduates from all the universities in the country, he ought to have a little sense, even if he doesn't show it. It's like, I remember one of the teachers anyhow said that when I was a student at Trinity, that about one man, he was overschooled and uneducated. I did hear Buddy Robinson say, he said, he finished Oxford, but he said, that's only half of it. Oxford finished him. I agree with him 100%. But here's one that spake as never man spake. It isn't gag rule. Did you have something to say? Now, when's coming this man this wisdom? And he said, in other words, he never went to the school of Hillel or Shammai, we shall see. He never went to any of them anyhow. How'd he get it? Christ did not go, they didn't go to public school. They didn't have public schools. The parents had to do the teaching. Everything that Jesus learned when it says he increased in wisdom was by his mother Mary and his foster father Joseph. No public school at all. They didn't have any. Another text we might quote is John 7, 45 and 46. When they sent out the spies to take him in his words, and they tempted him and tried him and everything they could think of, they asked him, "Why have you not brought him?" And their answer was, "Never man speak like this man." It's still true. There never has been a wise man in all the ages to teach like Jesus. We're following A.T. Pearson's outline fairly closely and some of his illustrations, but the parting paths with his type of teaching in many places. We took the text the other day for a springboard in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Then he asked in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken by Christ and then those that heard him? And then in chapter 12, he said, we shall not escape if we neglect him that spoke from heaven. Now, there are certain things to note about his teachings in the bottom of page 26, which prove his deity, that mark his teachings as bearing the stamp of the divine utterances above human wisdom. And this is, I think, almost verbatim outline from A.T. Pearson as far as the names of each division. When you compare the teachings with all the teachings of the ages, the wisest men, the philosophers, Christ's teachings not only are a little higher than theirs. The difference, again, is not in degree. It's in kind. His is absolutely different. And number one is the authority of his teachings. This is the first thing that struck the reader and the hearer of that day, as Jesus taught from mountain pulpit or a fisherman's boat, was his authority. It's only natural that Mark should give it. Mark was writing not to the philosophical Greek or the poetic Hebrew. He was writing to the Romans. And he was writing to an active people who didn't care about all these other things. That's why he leaves out the genealogies, he leaves out so much. Somebody has said that only 31 days in the life of Christ are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Just 31 days. Here's why he omits so much. No long discourses. He's the miracle worker. And in fact, here's why Mark has so many times, immediately, the same word in the Greek, straightway, forthwith. Look at Mark 1:27. His authority. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the demons, and they obey him. The unclean spirits. But then look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Notice how much he skips, like Matthew and Luke gives. And even John gives. John has a great big prologue. And has, John refers to John the Baptist, I think, either four or five times. The others don't do this. Mark immediately gets him into his teaching ministry. Skipped all of the prologue. So in verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Skip that. Positive and negative. They were used to everybody saying it has been said to you of old time, or Rabbi Ben Huron, or whoever he is, said so-and-so, and I'm getting my authority from him. We do it now. Hardly anybody wants to walk out on a limb all by himself. He'd like to find a whole bunch of college out there that he can quote. So a lot of times they'll add their ignorance to the other man's ignorance and get a bigger pile of ignorance, like the evolutionists do. The Jewish scribe, doctor of the law, rabbis, never dared to use their own authority. They always quoted from one of the previous rabbis. You can see it in all their so-called sacred books besides the Bible. There are four primary, now there are others, but there are four primary Jewish books. You'll find these in Edersheim's Life of Christ. You'll find it in Geekie's Life of Christ. You'll find it in a lot of them are mentioned in Adam Clark. But there were four primary books. And the problem was, they were all more or less sacred to the Jews, to some of them. The Torah, T-O-R-A-H, was the law of God. Mostly the law of Moses, at the Old Testament. The Torah. The Mishnah, M-I-S-C-H-N-A, Mishnah, was the tradition of the fathers. It was the accumulated rubbish of the ages of the Jews, supposed to be interpreting the law, the Torah. If I have time, I will quote some statements the rabbis made showing their evaluation. The Mishnah was a lot more sacred, a lot better than the Torah of God Almighty, written with the finger of God. We find teachers today with the same attitude, like Harry Emerson Fosdick. The form was it had been said to you of old time, Rabbi Ben David had said. The other two so-called sacred books, one was the Talmud, which was an accumulation during the time of Christ, before the time of Christ, and after the time of Christ. The Talmud, though, is a book of nonsense. I'll quote from some of it. It's worse than the Mishnah. I don't say a lot. Then, along about the turn of the millennium, just before 1000 A.D. to a little after 1000 A.D., there was another crazy book written called the Kabbalah. C-A-B-A-L-L-O, Kabbalah, or A. Kabbalah. C-A-B-A-L-L-A, Kabbalah. It was really a book of fairy tales. There is another one called the Masorite, about the same time that was given. That it's not really in relationship to each other. But it was a covering of the jots and the tittles, yes? Not all of them. No good Pharisee would have. He recognized and followed the Mishnah. Oh, Mohammedanism. Yes, they do. In fact, most of their quotations are from it. And most of the Kabbalah really is a... by the way, the Masonic Lodge follows a lot of it. Because it's borrowed from it. Along with the Book of Black Magic of Egypt. Yes.
It also has a description in it that you must be of a certain age and a certain spiritual attainment before even opening it.
They wouldn't even let you read the Song of Solomon unless you were a certain age. They said not before 40. Yes. Well, the Masonic Lodge claims it comes from Solomon, too. And I have met some precious colored folks who believe that Jesus came from Solomon and marrying the Queen of Sheba. And the colored people of Africa came from that combination. And that through that line, that is the certain tribes in Africa, and that Jesus Christ was a black man. I had a dear colored preacher over in Oldsmar. I used to argue with quite a bit. He was a precious Christian. But he was really mixed up on his Bible geography and history. I'll have to go on. How different the teachings of Jesus. He never needed to have to say it had been said to you except when he had a reason for it. Most of Christ's teachings, like his miracles, were done in the first person. We shall see some of these. Even the prophets of old could only speak in the name of Jehovah. But how often did Jesus say, "But I say unto you"? But I say unto you. You know why? He was the author of the Old Testament. He was. He was the author of the Old Testament. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, when we take Christology, probably next year. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New. There's no trouble proving that. Here's why he said before Abraham was, "I am." Who did God say sent Moses? In the third chapter of Exodus. "I am hath sent you." They knew that, so they took up stones to stone him. Because he, being a man, made himself to be God. They knew that he was using the incommunicable name of God. Jehovah of the Old Testament. Did you know Jehovah occurs 7,000 times in the Old Testament? 7,000 times. And the Jews suppressed it, and it's still suppressed in the Authorized Version most of the time. Except secretly. You could see it. Every time the word Lord occurs in capitals, all the way through, it's Jehovah. You see how many times. The Authorized Version translates it Lord. They shouldn't. It should be translated Jehovah. Or Yahweh, whatever pronunciation you want to give the four consonants. But by all means, don't... And, by the way, also the word God, when it's small capitals, is always El or Elohim or Elohim. If it is small letters, then it is, in the Greek, theos, or in the Old Testament, the common name for God. Jesus Christ did not teach as an interpreter or a commentator, but as an author of Scripture. You can't help but see this. They saw it. They said with authority. That's it. Not as the scribes and Pharisees. Now, on page 27 in the second paragraph. The greatest of human teachers have always had to have a great deal of humiliation. Humility and humiliation. They get that, by the way. Humility in their teaching shown by the dealings in probabilities. I prayed, and I do this often. I prayed this morning in family devotions. I prayed it last night after I'd gone to bed. And I've done it sometimes crying before the Lord. Lord, don't let me teach others. Now, there's something controversial like this. It bothers me. And I say, Lord, if good men, great men, greater men than I am, are wrong, according to me, I could be wrong. And I've had to change some teachings through the years. That one on tongues I mentioned in Pauline theology, I changed completely around. I was dead wrong on it, and I had to change, and I had to tell the class I changed. I'll mention it to you in Pauline theology. But I prayed, Lord, you know my heart. I don't believe I'm wrong. I have no conviction of the Holy Ghost that I'm wrong on this. But if I am, I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me, and I want to change. I have no axe to grind. I have no reputation nor pole, except for what my late Savior's reputation and the Bible's reputation. I'm too old to try to start building any more reputation anyhow. But I do want to be true to the book. But here's a man that could stand up there and said, I say unto you, it has been said of old time, even Moses, I say unto you. And we know, we feel that he's perfectly right to say it. But all men have been conscious that they could be wrong. And let me tell you something. If you have an assured finality that you're right on everything, you're wrong on that to start with. Let me say it again. I've always said I have to be wrong on some real small thing. I misspelled the word in your notes. No, I have more than that. I know beyond any shadow of doubt that there's something I'm wrong on, you see. I know that. I found it out. We'll all find out in the judgment seat, won't we? Here's why, though, every teacher, consciously or unconsciously, likes to find somebody a little taller than they are, a little more famous, a little greater, and then quote them if they agree with them. They'll hardly ever quote anybody that disagrees with them. But Jesus, notice this at the bottom of that paragraph. Such is not the teaching of Christ. He never once hesitated. He never surmised. He never guessed. He never gave an opinion. He never had to put a footnote correcting himself. He never had to change his opinion. He never used opinions. He unfolded the deepest and greatest of truths, such as spirituality of God, state of angels, life after death, full duties of man, all the prophecy. Remember this. What you think about any truth doesn't change the truth. I don't know if I told this illustration or not when the little kids had gotten a brand new kitten. And they were arguing about it. Is it a boy cat or a girl cat? And finally, one of the little boys says, I know what we'll do. We'll take a vote on it. Does that change the fact it's a boy cat or a girl cat? You know whether you believe something or not doesn't change it at all. It just changes your relationship to it. That's all. Always keep that in mind. But Jesus was never conscious of an error, a fault, an omission in his teachings. He was conscious that every word that God wanted him to teach, he taught. Nothing was wrong, nothing was omitted. I'm always conscious that with the memory I've got, I must have forgotten something I should have taught. But see him most majestically as he preaches on the Mount, the incomparable Sermon on the Mount. There he uncovered from the law of God the accumulated rubbish of the centuries. Human glosses, man's interpretation, man's traditions, gave again the spiritual meaning and power of the law of God. Someone has said Christ stood before the sepulcher of Moses and bid him rise from the dead. I say when preaching on the grave clothes of Lazarus, loose him and let him go. Christ not only said that at the tomb of Lazarus, he said it also at the tomb of Moses. Loose him and let him go. He said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, and then brother, he that hated his brother without a cause hath been murdered in his heart already. He went behind the act, to the motive behind the act. What caused the act? And he that hated his brother without a cause, what? Have committed murder in his heart already. How many lecherous people are there that look with lust and think they're innocent? I've seen them do it in church. I've seen preachers do it. I've had the devil even suggest it to me. Some evil thought. Remember, you're not responsible for the thought. You are responsible for what you do with it, if you accept it. Jesus said, it had been said to you of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he that looketh after a woman, unless I committed adultery in his heart already. You see, a lot of people could read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and say, well, I haven't done any of those. Now, wait a minute, Paul says the temperance will slay you. It did me, he said. But when you take Jesus' elaboration of it, showing what causes the breaking of the Ten Commandments, who can stand up and say, well, I'm perfect. I'm holy. I've never done any one of these. Have you ever hated anybody without a cause? Of course you have. That's why they say if looks could kill, he'd be dead. If I were in the mood, I'd make a confession, but I'm not going to do it. I haven't got time. I'll use that excuse. Jesus said, ye make the law void by your traditions. The Mishnah. I'm not going to read the illustrations on page 28. I want to hurry up and get to that Mishnah in the transcendency of the teachings of Christ. I want to get through with this today if I can. When you compare the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ with the teaching of the ages, the best of men, the holiest of men, the wisest of men, his are a million miles higher, out of sight, in the transcendency. Israel had many great teachers, scribes, lawyers, rabbis, doctors of the law, Pharisees, learned, members of the Sanhedrin, like Saul of Tarsus. He was a giant. He excelled all of those his equal in age, he says in Galatians 1, of mine own nation. And yet he counted it lost, so he might win Christ, by the way. They were so minuscule in observing the letter and missed the whole spirit of the law. Now remember, the spirit of the law is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the spirit of the law. Paul said love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love a man, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to steal his wife. You're not going to talk about him, and so on. If you love God, you're not going to make an image, and you're not going to blaspheme him. Let me show you how the Jews in Christ's day, and I wish I had time to give all of these that I've collected. They buried the law of God under the accumulated rubbish of hundreds and thousands of years of man-made interpretations. Here's why, if you're not careful in building a systematic theology, you'll be leaving the scriptures and building your theology upon man, even your own teachings. We give you some in your notes, and I'm not going to read those, and we'll go to another place. There were several things that they were more elaborate upon than others. Two in particular. Three, really. Offerings, washings, and Sabbath observance. I have a little booklet. I wish they had it back in print. On Christ's controversy with the Pharisees. It's really wonderful. In it, I've enjoyed it so through the ages by teaching. Because he's been so rich in he was a missionary for 23 years in Palestine. And he could interpret with a local color the battle with the Pharisees. Let me show you which is the greatest commandment out of the 613. You could easily forget out of 613 and then the subdivisions which was the most important. And every rabbi had his own idea. No two alike. Which was the greatest? These 613 were divided into 365 negative. One for each day in the year. 365 negative and 248 positive commandments. Ah, but that wasn't the end of it. Each of the 613 commandments were endlessly subdivided, then sub-subdivided, then sub-sub-subdivided, then sub-sub-sub-subdivided, and atomized and departmentalized into endless interpretations of the interpretations. Minuscule hair-splitting. Remember, we gave it in the notes how many angels could sit on the head of a pen, and if an egg was laid on the Sabbath or a festive day, could it be eaten? And one school said it could, and the other said it couldn't. What have I got on? Company? Yeah. Let me ask you this question. Was that a horse fly or a honeybee? Okay, then. I always said, you can't fool a honeybee or a horse fly. They know honey when they see it, and they know a horse or a jackass when they see it. Oh, yes. And if it split the ground, it was grubbing. I want to give you a few more of these. One of them in particular is delicious, the way they give it. Especially on writing. That was the one they had so much on. On the Sabbath day. I give the illustration, they were a whole lot like Miss Virginia Haldeman, a teacher I had at the Coal Falls Bible Institute and at Trinity College in 1932. She only asked 10 questions. But each one had 10 subdivisions. So you were 100 questions. And if you knew all of her notes perfectly and remembered everything she said in class and then studied everything she gave you on the outside, you could make maybe 85. Geeky Cunningham Geeky says, the rabbi said that every verse in the Bible was capable of 600,000 different interpretations. That's exactly 599,999 different from what I teach. I believe there's only one interpretation for every portion of Scripture in the Bible. Just one. Many applications, one interpretation. I do not believe in this secret esoteric meaning of a text. It isn't true. One of the most complicated, and we'll just have to do that, washing and the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. I want to get some of this. Now, washing was one of the ones that they argued with Christ most about. They said, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? They didn't mean dirty hands. You could be clean as a hound's tooth. But they could be ceremonially unclean if they didn't do the washing. One school of Shammai said that you poured the water over your fist, closed fist like this. One says it went down on the outside over the elbow, you were clean. The other said, no, you're unclean. That's on the inside of the elbow. And then they had all kinds of difference of opinion as to the kind of water to use, how much of the water, exactly how much, the kind of vessel you use to put it in, and then which way the water came out of the vessel. Slow, fast, which way it poured. And all the different prayers that you prayed with the washing. I only want to notice on the Sabbath day, probably the greatest, most elaborate, the fourth commandment, have been enlarged to 39 different prohibitions on the Sabbath day. But again, those 39 had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of minute ways to obey the 39. And remember, this one was 39th in the list of 613. No, 32. For a good example against writing on the Sabbath day, thou shalt not write on the Sabbath day. Number 32. Now, quotation marks. He who writes two letters of the alphabet on the Sabbath, whether they are of one kind or of different kinds, with the same or different sets of ink, in one or two different languages, is guilty of breaking the law. He who forgets himself and writes two letters is guilty whether he writes with one or in a different language. If he writes one letter on the wall and the other on the ground. If he writes on two pages but you can see the two at the same time. If he writes on his body in dark fluid, in juice of the fruit, in the dust of the ground, in scattered sands, or in general, in any form whereby it will not remain, he's not guilty. If it remains, he's guilty. Now, here's a great one. If he writes with the elbow, and I've never seen anybody do this. If he writes with the elbow, or anything else whereby the writing does not remain, he's not guilty. If it remains, he's guilty. He who writes on his body, and here's some more fluids. Dark fluid, juice of fruit, dust of the earth, and so on. In any place where the writing does not remain, he is not guilty. If one writes with the hand, with the mouth, with the elbow again, etc., 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 etc. Some are guilty, some not. I do want to get this one in. The Sabbath day's journey. This was a great one. This was a great one. I could spend the rest of the day up here on their Sabbath day, even given the ones in the Bible, as they accuse their disciples. For instance, when the disciples plucked ears of corn on the Sabbath day, they were guilty of seven great sins of breaking the Sabbath. Plucking was harvesting. To roll the wheat in order to separate the sheaves was sifting. To rub the hands together as the disciples were threshing, to clean away the remaining chaff was sifting again. To bruise the wheat was grinding. To throw up to the wind was threshing. And to eat it was grinding. One little grain of wheat. It's no wonder that they bound burdens heavy to be borne and lifted. Not one little thing. Because, like any good lawyer, they made the laws for other people to obey and left themselves loopholes.
They had had a total of the bread, right?
I don't think so. They were already there. The Sabbath day journey was another wonderful. It was authoritatively fixed by the rabbis at 2,000 cubits. Try to get this ant that you knocked off my head or shoulder. Or 3,639 feet. If a Jew wished to go further, he used many subterfuges. He could look ahead and see a tree 2,000 cubits away. And he called that tree by the name of my Sabbath journey. Shall be that tree trunk. He could go those 2,000 cubits, then look at another tree. And so on as far as he wanted to go. He could make a cache of food ahead of time, every 2,000 cubits. And you could go to eat 2,000 cubits in 7 days' journey. Let me give you a few more on the Sabbath day. You couldn't salt the hide of a beast on the Sabbath day. But you could put some food on the skin and then salt the food and then happen to scatter it all over the rest of the skin. And it was okay. You couldn't look for vermin on the Sabbath day. That would have been rough. That was hunting. If you moved a bundle of sticks one at a time, you were guiltless. But the whole bundle, I was carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. You couldn't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could tie it around your leg. Women couldn't put up their hair on the Sabbath day because that was building. Now, either it was a teased or a beehive hairdo that they used to have. You remember those? Well, that was before your time. They used to have some elaborate ones even when I was a lad. It's like that preacher that got so tired of his ladies folk coming with those little knots on top of their heads, and he didn't like them at all, and so he thought he'd get a sermon to make them do away with it. So he took that text over there. It says, top knots not come down. He said, top knots come down. And went to town on the Bible against top knots. If you walked on the grass, that was threshing. If you pushed a wheelbarrow in the sand, that was plowing. Etc., etc., etc. It's no wonder that they asked, which is the great commandment? And Christ broke through all that mess. From Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, and went back to the original. Here's the transcendency of the teachings of Christ. How many will quote, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? And they'll say, somebody said, not realizing God said it 3,500 years ago. Jesus said it 2,000 years ago, Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you have others do unto you. Notice he did not say do unto others before they do you. I wish I had time to give you the so-called silver rule that man has invented, but you never could get the golden rule. I guess the highest silver rule was Confucius. hailed by shallow thinkers as the original, and the Bible was the counterfeit. Copy. How silly can you get? The best that Confucius could get. And they called it the silver rule rightly. Do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you. Notice the not. It's negative. You go all through life not doing for somebody else what you don't want them to do to you. And not do anything for anybody else. It's like the fellow said to his wife, honey, there's nothing in the world I wouldn't do for you. She said, there's nothing in the world I wouldn't do for you. He said, that's the trouble with this marriage. We're doing nothing for each other. The best that man could do is the silver rule. God's is positive. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's transcendency of teaching that Jesus gave from the Old Testament. We'll start from there and take a few smatterings from the rest of your lesson in the deity of Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.